We're in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11 this morning. I titled the message, Unlocking Kingdom Power in Your Life. Sounds like I've been tuning in to Pastor Smiley down in Houston, but that's not the case. Stick with me. I thought about naming it Your Best Prayer Now, but I didn't do that either. There are 88 verses in the Sermon on the Mount. So far, we have looked at some of the demands that Jesus places upon those who would be kingdom citizens, who would live as kingdom citizens for him. And they're pretty formidable. Make the eight Beatitudes hallmarks of your life. Easy things like own your own spiritual bankruptcy and live in brokenness and repentance and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Any one of those kind of leaves us mumbling, seriously, wow. Be salt and light in your world in this generation. A world that has lost its way and we're kind of thinking maybe lost its mind. Claiming that one's biology is whatever you say it is, and that according to a New York Times editorial headline last Tuesday, pregnancy kills, abortion saves lives. Always be truthful. Love our enemies. Trust God to meet our every need. And be judicious without being judgmental. So maybe by now you have decided that this whole Sermon on the Mount course is for more advanced students than yourself. You didn't know when you got in line that it was for this particular course, and you'll be happy when it's over and we can move on to something else. Doesn't play easily in real life, way beyond your capacity. If so, then you're catching on. This is where Jesus is taking us. It isn't easy. It isn't difficult. It is impossible. And we decide to turn over a new leaf only to discover two or three months later down the line that things really haven't changed in our lives all that much. We really, really try. Kingdom living is just a little too lofty for our limited abilities. The standard is too high. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, we want to cry out, who is sufficient for these things? 2,000 years ago, Jesus knew what you would be thinking at this point in the sermon. As he approaches the end of that sermon, and he's still got a ways to go, he launches into what appears to be a totally unrelated topic. Hear what he says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So, why does Jesus kind of toss in this section on prayer? Didn't he talk a little bit earlier about prayer? Didn't he do the whole Lord's Prayer, the whole model prayer thing earlier? Haven't we already covered this topic in this already challenging Sermon on the Mount? Well, obviously, he doesn't just toss it in. This part is critical to his entire argument. Of course, you don't have enough power to live up to any of these standards, much less all of the standards. The only way to accomplish what is humanly impossible, this kind of life that Jesus is calling us to live, is to tap into the power of God. And Jesus gives the secret to laying hold to that kind of power. There are four keys to unlocking this power. We generally notice the first three, asking, seeking, and knocking. But there's a fourth, and it's almost always overlooked, and we'll come to it in due time. We shall get to it before this sermon completes itself. So like the combination to a safe, it will be harder to open if one of the numbers to the combination is missing. The first is asking. Jesus says If you expect to live a life of a kingdom citizen disciple, you had better be asking. He has presented to us this fact that as believers in Jesus, we have become citizens of a kingdom that he's going to establish in the future. We're already citizens of that kingdom, but we're still citizens of whatever kingdom or country we're a part of here in our world today. And so we have to learn, what is it like to be a citizen of this future kingdom, of the kingdom that Christ is going to establish, where he's going to rule and reign, and live as an ambassador, to live as a representative of that kingdom, as good citizens in this kingdom as well. If you have small children or small grandchildren, then you know how quickly a child becomes an expert at asking. Asking seems simple enough. I have calculated that the perfect age must be about 9 or 10 years old, because at age 4, they know all the questions, and by age 16, they know all the answers. And so somewhere in between must be just about right. But asking requires three things. If we're going to ask, first of all, we have to be aware that we have a need. 3- and 4-year-olds are aware that they have a need. Mommy, I need this. Mommy, I need that. They're asking for things. If we're going to ask for something, the first step in that is to say, okay, I've got a need. I need to ask to get that need fulfilled. Secondly, you have to be humble enough to admit that you have a need. That's why those little ones are so good. They're not hampered by pride. They're quite willing to ask when they have a need. You have to be humble enough to say, you know what, I've got a need, and I can't meet the need on my own. And then thirdly, you need to have faith that the one you're asking will help meet the need, can help meet the need, and will help meet the need. A couple of personal illustrations. One, when I was finishing seminary, there was a financial decision that I needed to make. Nothing earth-shattering. We're talking about a nearly destitute seminary grad couple here. But it was an important decision for Peggy and me, one that would have to do with our financial situation into the future. And I remembered that in a course that I took, there was a man who came and spoke to us, and he was wealthy. Yeah, he was really, really wealthy. He was the CEO of a major company. And at the end of the class, he offered his expertise to any of us who might need it. And he gave us his home telephone number, which I had written in my notes for that class. And so I shuffled around and I found that phone number and I thought, I should call him. And then I thought, I can't call him on this meager little situation. I should call him. And so I did. I knew I needed help. I knew I couldn't figure out the problem on my own. And he invited me to his house in Fort Worth. And so I drove over there. And I drove up to the gate. And I was allowed to enter through the gate. And then I drove up to the house, which was another little distance, and went into the house, which was probably bigger than our two-room apartment. And and he welcomed me. We sat, and I told him what my situation was. And he said, you know what? I don't know the answer to that. I said, great. He said, but I know some people who will have the answer, and I'll get back with you in a couple of days. And so we sat and talked and had a good time together, and off I went. And in those next few days, I had my answer. I am sure some of the best business minds in the Metroplex had been tapped into to get the answer to the question that I had. I had a need. I was humble enough to say, and you know, if you're not humble already, when you get to this guy's house, you get humble and realize that, okay, I don't have an answer to my question. I don't know who to ask. I can trust, and I think I can trust this guy. And I think he'll do something to help me because he promised he would, and he did. So faith that my resource was sufficient. And God gave me a good answer through that man and through his friends. You know, he did the same thing I did. He had a problem that he didn't know the answer to, so he had to ask somebody else. He was humble enough to say, you know, I'm a big shot CEO. I've got a couple $1 billion, but I don't know the answer to this, so can you tell me what the answer is? And he asked some guys he knew would be trustworthy and capable to come up with a good answer. So he modeled this truth. And then about 10 years ago, a second illustration that came to mind, I found myself in the midst of this huge decision. I was the board chair of Arab World Ministries U.S., and we were pretty convinced that our organization could not fulfill all the things we wanted them to fulfill at the size that we were. We were kind of a boutique-sized mission, maybe 400 people involved in it worldwide. We had 6 legal entities and headquartered in 5 different nations. And we were very specifically ministering to the Arab Muslim world. And we began talks with a much larger organization called Pioneers International. And eventually, like a young couple who, you know, kind of dates and then thinks whether they should bring up that M word or not, merger in this case, we started talking about mergers. That's a pretty radical option. Arab World Ministries, previous to that, North Africa Mission, previous to that, a name about 30 words long that I could never quite remember. Back in the 1880s, this organization was 130 years old. And I was going to be the guy who dropped the baby. I was going to be the guy who messed up. I was, you know, the history of, yeah, we had this ongoing work for 130 years, and then some guy named Starbuck, I don't know. And then it was gone. He just handed over the keys to the car to some people, and off they went, and that was the end of that. Or that God would do some remarkable work, and this is exactly the direction we're going. How do I deal with that? I don't know anything about mergers. And so there was a guy who had come to Open Door a number of years before and been here for several years and worked for a major financial institution here in Memphis. And then he'd moved off and done something else. And he was back in the area visiting his wife's family. And it suddenly occurred to me, this guy knows mergers. He just merged this big financial institution with a much bigger one called Regions Bank. And he was the point man. He was the guy who was in charge of that merger. I thought, I think Steve knows a little bit about mergers. So I called him and I said, here's the situation. Could you give me a hand? And he said, love to. Now, his background was not evangelical Christianity. And so the whole idea of missions was kind of brand new to him. Just from their time at Open Door was his introduction to it. So he didn't know a lot about evangelical missions, but he knew about mergers. And he came over and sat in my office, and I started feeding papers like I was feeding them into a scanner. And he was just kind of going through them and looking at them and moving on through. And we got through this whole big stack of papers, and he sat off to the side for a few moments, and he wrote a list of 16 bullet points. And he went down that list and explained each one to me. And he got it. It all fit into place. And he said usually I have friends who get involved in mergers and they never call me to ask me for help. So I think it's great that you called me, because nobody ever thinks about it. And I said, well, you're welcome. And I said, so if you were charging, how much would I owe you? And he said, let's not go there. He said, usually merger is a bad idea. When people start talking about merger, it's just a bad idea. He said, I don't see any downside here. This sounds to me like just the right thing to do. And he went down his list of 16 bullet points, and wham, there it was. And so I went off to Orlando to the Pioneers people, and we were meeting, talking about merger, and I quietly pulled out my little 16 bullet point list and began to fire off these amazing ideas. They thought I was brilliant. And 10 years later, wow, what a great thing God did in that merger. How easy it is for us to see at this point that we can do things today that we could never have done had we not done the merger. But it was a matter of asking, of humbling myself to say, you know what, I am in way over my head. They're sending me to talk to these people about merging, and I'm thinking, okay, this is really scary because I don't know what I'm doing. And then this individual who was the resource who could make that happen made it happen. And so asking is the first step. What are you asking God for today? In fact, if God were to give you everything you asked him to give you last week, how would your life be different today? If he only gave you what you asked for last week, how would your life be different today? We ought to be asking. Would you have what you need most? Some of you may not even know what you most need. You think your greatest need is for your family or your boss to just get off your back, but your greatest need is to submit to God, to learn what it means to submit to one who is in authority over you. You think your greatest need is for next month's car payment, or maybe last month's car payment, but your greatest need might be something entirely. It might be that you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're concerned about some material need when really there is a greater, a spiritual need, that when that car is dust, and you are dust, that the thing that really will matter is, do I have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity? You think your greatest need is to be married to a more loving, caring, understanding person, when actually that's what your mate needs. Think about that one for a minute. You know all those jokes that begin with the guy who's walking along the shore and he finds a lantern and he cleans it off, and out pops a genie, and the genie offers three wishes. What would you ask for? What you would ask for reveals your heart. What you would ask for tells you whether you are yet living the life of an earthbound resident or a kingdom citizen. What you would ask for, you just have three wishes, and we all know the story of the guy who inadvertently used up the first two and then had to use up his third one just to get back to where he started. You want to be careful what you ask for, because you're going to get three things. And your first one can't be, I wish I had 1,000 wishes. That's not allowed. Three wishes. What would you ask? That will reveal your heart. Sermon on the Mount will make you aware of your deeper needs if you're willing to listen, if you care to listen. That's why Jesus so often says, let he who has ears to hear, let him listen. If you're willing to hear what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, he will make you aware of the deep needs in your life, the real needs in your life, not the superficial things that would make life a little bit more fun or entertaining or a little easier for you, but the deepest needs. But even if you're aware of the need, will you humble yourself before God to say, God, I can't do this thing? Will you humble yourself before the people around you to be willing to say, you know what, I can't pull this life thing off on my own. I need something that I can't supply. I really am spiritually bankrupt. I really am poor in spirit. There's nothing here to meet the needs that I see clearly that I have. And then you will ask. You will humble. You will have faith to believe that God will answer. That's the other part. Willing to ask. Willing to humble yourself. And willing to believe that God delights to meet your need. So Jesus simply says, ask. I'll give you what you need. But he doesn't stop there. The second key needed to open the storehouse of God's blessing is seeking. Seek and you shall find. With each of these words, ask and seek and knock, there's an increase in intensity. Seeking is asking plus acting. Asking admits only you can do it, God. Seeking offers, I am willing to be a part of the answer. I'm willing to do whatever it takes for you to do this thing in my life. Don't ask if you're not quite sure you are ready to be a kingdom man or a kingdom woman. If you're thinking these Sermon on the Mount ideas are a little bit over the top, a little bit fanatical. I don't know if you can be a little bit fanatical. Don't pretend to seek if you aren't ready to dig deep into God's Word and get serious about prayer and really understand what it is God's calling you to do. Be all in. God says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. The deep things of God are not available to the casual observer. You won't get to them. If you're just kind of, well, God, yeah, if you could help me, that'd be great. Otherwise, I got some ideas. You'll never find them. It is exactly here that so many preachers drive off the cliff of proper biblical interpretation. Do you want to have something from God? You got to ask. You got to seek. You got to keep knocking until God finally relents and gives you what you really want. That's not what this passage is teaching. Jesus is excited about seekers. Are you one who asks? Are you one who seeks? Or you can just kind of tag it along on this whole Christian thing. He's looking for people who are ramping it up. I'm asking and I'm seeking. I really want this thing. The third key is to knock. Just as the first one did it, this third one takes us to an even higher level of intensity. Knocking introduces the idea of persistence. In fact, all three of these verbs, ask and seek and knock, are in the present tense with the idea of continuing action. You don't ask and then you move on to seeking and then you move on to knocking. You're asking, you're seeking, you're knocking. All of that's continuing to take place. Oswald Sanders writes, prayer is not the act of a moment, but the maintained attitude of the heart. Prayer is not the act of a moment, but the maintained attitude of the heart. And the command is to keep on knocking. Not because you'll pester God into finally saying, okay, just leave me alone. I'll give, like some little child in the grocery store who wants the lollipop and mom doesn't want him to have it, but he just keeps on and keeps on until she finally says, okay, take it. And you think, that poor child. Poor mom, the thing she has to look forward to. Mom finally caves and buys whatever it is. This persistence demonstrates our confidence in God to provide what will glorify Him the most. We're persistently saying, God, I am convinced that this is that thing that will bring great glory to Your name. And I'm going to keep on asking. I'm going to keep on. We're told to persevere in prayer, to refuse to give up. Some of you have been praying for a loved one for a long, long time. Have you got somebody in your life that you have been praying would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and it hasn't happened? Have you witnessed? You know, I can think of an individual who, for 25 or 30 years, I prayed for this person to come to faith, and the guy did. And just the remarkable answer to all of those years of praying multiplied over praying for somebody that you met yesterday and they come to faith tomorrow. That's a wonderful thing. But when you've got decades of prayer, and a part of you says, you know, I don't know. I don't know if he, I don't know. And then God gets a hold of him and brings him to himself. And you think, that's our God. He wants us to persist. He wants us to keep on knocking. Nothing quite so wonderful as seeing God answer a long prayed for prayer. So don't miss out. You can start now and look forward to however long it's going to take God to do whatever it is God's going to do, but be persistent. You've heard stories of George Mueller, who lived back through the 1800s and ran an orphanage in Bristol, England. And he never asked for money, but he prayed. And God answered his prayers. And you've heard those stories about, you know, they didn't have any milk for the kids and the milk truck broke down out front, and the guy said, look, I got to get rid of all this milk. Could you use it? And they were completely out of food, and they tried to push the door open, and there were bags of food leaning up against the door. They had to push aside to get out the front door. Somebody had left for them. Those kinds of prayers. And you wish you could be like George Mueller. But you're convinced God would never do that kind of a thing for you. That makes Jesus out to be a liar. When you, little old me, God doesn't. He worked that way for him back then, but he wouldn't work that way for me. In just two verses, God has promised to provide all you lack no fewer than six times. Six times. You say, well, it wouldn't work for me. Jesus said, how many times do I have to say it? Six? That's not enough? Ask, seek, knock. But there is a fourth key, and the fourth number to the combination safe that contains the power of God to do what He's ready to do in your life is there in verses 9 through 11. Just in thank you, in case you are thinking all of this asking and this seeking and this knocking is about trying to change the mind of God into going with your great idea, overcoming His unwillingness to help, He gives us an illustration. Verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Our God is ready and willing to supply all of our needs. Maybe not all of our wants. You may want some things that would be really, really bad for you. To use us in ways that we could not begin to imagine. He's ready. He's not, Simon Cowell sitting with a scowl looking at this guy who just walked on stage like, oh, great, this is not going to be good. And then the guy announces he's going to sing some song that Simon has heard 50 times done really badly, and he doesn't want to hear it again. That's not God. God won't refuse your earnest prayers. He won't mock you. He won't send you packing. God delights for us to ask Him. He's our Father. He's our heavenly Father. And until we know that, we may not know how to ask. In Greek mythology, the goddess of the dawn, Eos, falls in love with a mortal named Tithonus. And she asks Zeus to allow Tithonus, the prince of Troy, to live forever. But Eos fails to ask that he would remain forever young. And so Zeus grants her request. Okay. Tithonus can live forever. And yet, that meant he could not die, but he would be getting older and older and older. And the blessing became a terrible curse. Our God is not like the gods and goddesses of mythology. We need to know that God is more loving than the most loving earthly father. You may have had one of those loving earthly fathers. Maybe you didn't. But understand that God is this ultimate loving heavenly Father, the one who is a father to the fatherless. He knows how to give good gifts, and He delights to give good gifts. When our son was still at home, it was Christmas time. We wrapped up a gift and we put it under the tree. On Christmas morning, you couldn't put it out early because he would always figure out what was in the box. But he came down and his eyes got kind of big. It was a big box. He didn't know what it was. And he opened it up. It was his big gift. And it was a leaf blower. And you know, bless his heart, he was thankful, okay. Dad got me a leaf blower. And then I said, David, what's that in the lid of the box? Well, it was a little envelope, and in the envelope was a key, and the key went to this Jeep Cherokee that was out in the driveway. And all of a sudden, he was a little more excited, a little more animated. Now, you know, if your earthly father would do you dirty like that, just for 5 minutes, just for the fun of it, our Heavenly Father would not do that. He gives always what's good. And we need to know that. If we really know that, then we will come and we will ask and we'll humble ourselves and we'll be persistent in seeking those good gifts. He may not answer to our specifications, but that's only because He knows better than we do what we really need. He will always answer in wisdom and in love. And we need to know that. And once we know that, then we're ready to ask and to seek and to knock and to know that God is going to provide that which we could not possibly provide for ourselves. What will you ask of God? Are you willing to seek after that which you're asking? Are you prepared to keep on knocking, convinced that a good and gracious God would want to answer this prayer? Do you know that your Heavenly Father is that good and gracious God, totally, absolutely trustworthy, committed to provide all of your needs? So rather than just kind of being a little added place where Jesus says, one more thing about prayer. This is essential. This is the engine that runs the whole machine. Prayer that asks and seeks and knocks and knows will unlock kingdom power in your life. Will get you past that place where you're sitting there going, I'm nothing and God couldn't really use me, and He uses other people, but they're talented and I'm not talented. And get you way past that to the place where He says, you want spiritual power in your life. Start asking, start seeking, start knocking, and know who you're talking to. Let's pray. Father, sometimes that name rolls off our tongue a bit too easily. Remarkable that we can call You our Father, the God who spoke and the universe came into being, the all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe. Lord, we thank You that You hear us when we pray, that You delight that we would ask, that we would seek, that we would keep on seeking because we know You. And Lord, we pray that every person here today could know with certainty that they have that relationship with You, that we're Your children, that You have provided a way for us to deal with sin once and for all at the cross of Christ, that we can embrace that gift that You gave and know You and live in the delightful situation of being able to come to You with our deepest needs and to humble ourselves before You, to pursue because we know how much You love us. And we thank You in the name of Jesus, whose gift at the cross confirms all of this to be true. Amen.